Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we do want to worship your holy name and bless you because of your love for us. We pray that you'd open this part of your word to us, speak to us. Lord, we pray especially that it would speak to those of us who've come here this morning with struggles in our lives, perhaps struggling with besetting sin, perhaps struggling with decisions we've made or we need to make, perhaps struggling with the consequences of our sin or the sin of others. In all sorts of different ways we come as needy people, and we ask, Lord, that you would feed us from your word, that your living water would flow to us and revive us and renew us. Show us Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. One of the great themes that the book of Joshua has that makes it so helpful and relevant for us today is this theme of warfare. That as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are caught up in a cosmic battle being fought in heaven, played out on earth. And it's particularly helpful because all too often we can forget this as Christians, or really not want to engage with it as Christians, particularly perhaps if we live in a culture that is not overly hostile. Now, you may think that our culture is hostile to Christianity, and I think it's becoming more so, but actually compared to many, many countries around the world, we have relatively little opposition, relatively little persecution, and the effect of that is it can kind of lull us into a false sense of security in living the Christian life. And this chapter we're going to look at this morning is a powerful reminder, I think, of what can happen when we don't take the reality of warfare and battle seriously enough. And there's three main things I want to bring out of the text. If you want to turn to it, page 222 and 223, Joshua 9. Just remind ourselves again of what happened. Israel begins to conquer more of the promised land and their reputation spreads. So some of the groups in verse 2 gather together and form alliances to stand against the Israelites. But one group adopts a more cunning strategy, the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites live near where the Israelites are. They're in danger from them. And so they come to Joshua, camped at Gilgal, and they pretend they've come a long way from a long way away. They bring worn out sacks and wineskins, worn out and torn sandals and clothes. They bring provisions that are dry and crumbly. And they say to Joshua, "Joshua, we've come from a distant country. In other words, we're not a threat to you. So you needn't worry about us. And look at us. You can see we've been traveling a long way to get here. Please, would you make a covenant with us?" Again, the importance of covenant. Well, the Israelites are not completely gullible and say, "Well, how do we know that? You might live nearby." Joshua asks again, "Who are you? Where are you from?" At this time, they say, "We're from a very distant country. But we've heard about your God and all he did in Egypt, heard about the kings of the Amorites and the king of Bashan and so on. And so our elders told us to get some provisions and to come to you and to say to you, look, we're your servants. We don't want to fight with you. Please make a covenant with us. Look at the state of us. You can tell we've come a very long way." Now, there are two mistakes, I think, that Joshua and the Israelites make here. And I want to draw attention to this because both are vital, especially when you're in the midst of spiritual warfare against an enemy who would destroy you. The first is implicit rather than explicit in the text. Namely, they fail to use godly wisdom and apply biblical principles to their situation. Secondly, they failed to pray and ask counsel from the Lord. Both fatal, both vital, and it's not uncommon for us as Christians today and for churches today to make either or both of the same mistakes. Because they make those mistakes, they enter into covenant with the Gibeonites, and they are deceived. So those two mistakes. Firstly, they fail to use godly wisdom and apply biblical principles. It's so important to think biblically
and wisely. God's given us brains for a reason. He expects us to use them. It is not spiritual to bypass your brain in the name of faith and do something stupid. Sometimes, for some, the danger is we become too super spiritual and have no room for biblical common sense. We sometimes take the easy option and refuse to think carefully and expect God to put everything on a plate for us. Sometimes, as Christians, we can make stupid decisions because we become super spiritual, looking for all kinds of signs from God, reading too much into everything, almost becoming superstitious. But there is such a thing as biblical, godly wisdom, which God intends us to use. What do I mean by that? I mean that we take biblical principles and apply them wisely. That tells us there are some decisions that are unimportant and we need not spend much time agonizing about them. I don't look in the Bible to see which pair of socks I should put on today. I don't ask for a sign. I don't try and find a verse. I just do it because it's unimportant. There are some decisions that are relatively easy to make in the light of biblical principles because they are either right or wrong, and we know that. I'm in financial difficulties. Should I fiddle my taxes? Lord, give me a sign. Do you want me to cheat? He's told us in the Bible to be honest, not to lie, to be straight. Very easy. But there are a lot of decisions that are not right or wrong, but are still important and come into the category of wise or unwise. And biblical principles thought through carefully and applied are what is needed. And in Joshua 9, we see a great example of that. You see, God's word has made it very clear that the Israelites must not make a covenant with any people who live in the land. Exodus 23, God says, I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand. You shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or their gods. Crystal clear. It's not a difficult thing to understand. Crystal clear. Make no covenant with them. Now here come the Gibeonites, wanting to make a covenant with the Israelites. They come, they claim, from a very distant country. Here's a very simple point. If they have come from a very distant country, why are they bothered? If they come from so far away, why do they need to make a covenant with Israel? Joshua simply needs to say, listen, if you're outside the land that God has promised to us, then you have nothing to worry about. If you live within the borders of the promised land, we cannot make a covenant with you. Do you see? It's simply a matter of applying a biblical principle very straightforwardly and carefully and thoughtfully and wisely. If you're from a distant place, there's no need to make a covenant. Go on your way in peace. If you do live in the land, near or far, we cannot make a covenant with you. The point is that godly, biblical wisdom, thinking biblically, applying biblical principles, clarifies a lot of decision-making and prevents us making foolish ones. One big danger that some Christians fall into is that we apply our minds rigorously to our career or our profession. We think deeply and carefully about things that stimulate and interest us. We're capable of great understanding and clarity of thought in our fields of interest, career, academic pursuits. But when we come to the things of God, all too often we sort of switch off our brains and go looking for intuitions and promptings and signs, laying out fleeces, praying God would give us the answer magically, write it in the sky, tell us in a song, look at the letters on a car number plate. We go brain dead. Oh, that could be a sign. Think biblically, think wisely and carefully. Work out what are the biblical principles I need to apply in this situation. But secondly, the other danger that I alluded to is to exclude God altogether and make decisions without seeking his guidance and help in prayer. All too easy to forget that we're in a battle with a fierce enemy who seeks our destruction, who deceives and misleads, who tempts and flatters and longs to lead us astray, not least by convincing us he doesn't exist or that we need not be concerned about him, so that we need not be alert and on our guard. That very ominous verse, verse 14 in the passage, the men took some of their provisions but did not ask counsel from the Lord. Though again, they had been instructed to do that. When the Lord told Moses to appoint Joshua as his successor in Numbers 27, he said Joshua was to stand before Eleazar, the priest, and that he would inquire for him by the judgment of Urim before the Lord. Now, the priest had this thing called Urim and Thummim, which was worn by the priest on his shoulders. He went into the presence of the Lord and inquired of the Lord, and there would be a response from God using the Urim and the Thummim. And that was used as a means of discerning his will. But Joshua failed to do this. Too hasty, too complacent, too gullible, maybe even susceptible to a bit of flattery. Lulled into a false sense of security, failed to depend on the Lord or to look to him. 1 Peter 5 warns us, be sober-minded, be on your guard, be watchful. Be on your guard, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he'll devour the person who's not being watchful, who's not alert, who's not seeking the Lord. Be watchful and alert. You have an enemy out to destroy you, and one of his most effective ploys is to lull you into a false sense of security. All is well. All is peaceful. No need to be alert and watchful. No need to be attentive in prayer, looking to God and seeking his wisdom and guidance. And there's a danger for many of us that we forget we're in a battle and we forget our need of utter dependence upon God, especially where we think we are naturally strong, where we're inclined to be self-sufficient, when we think, I can do this. That's when we're most dangerous, in most danger. How easy for us to turn away from God and dependence on him, unwittingly playing into the hands of our enemy. Many instructions in the Bible about the importance of being watchful. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Be watchful. What are you watching out for? You're watching what's going on. You're watching what's happening. You're watchful for deception and temptation and error. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane has word to the disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. When does an enemy attack? In broad daylight when all can see and everyone's awake and alert? No, of course not. In the middle of the night, in darkness where he can't be seen, when everyone's asleep, when all is quiet. As a Christian, you're at your most vulnerable when you're most inclined to be self-sufficient. And that's true for a church. In a few months' time, as a church here, we come to a very crucial time in the life of the church. And we need to watch and pray and be alert and move forward with biblical wisdom and utter prayerful dependence upon God. Note also in passing in verse 16, they find out within 3 days. 3 days. If they'd only waited 3 days, they'd have found out anyway. And again, that is also sometimes the problem of undue haste and an impatience and unwillingness to wait on the Lord. I wait on the Lord. I seek the Lord's guidance. I wait for him to lead and guide me, and nothing happens. And so I got to make a decision and off I go. But sometimes it's good and right to wait. Sometimes it's right as a Christian to say, right now, I don't know. Right now, I don't know what the right course of action I need to take is. And I need more time. Undue haste. So that's the first thing. Second point from this whole chapter. Don't give in to the lie, in for a penny, in for a pound. Don't give in to the lie. In for a penny, in for a pound. Once they'd realized they'd made this tragic mistake, what were they going to do? They'd made this covenant with these people who deceived them. Many of the Israelites expected that the leaders would say, right, let's go and attack the Gibeonites because they deceived us and tricked us, and so the covenant's null and void. But no, the leaders and Joshua refused, verse 19. The leaders said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. We're going to attack them? No, why not? Because we made a promise. We made a covenant. And whether we made it rightly or wrongly, whether we were tricked or whether we were entered into it with full knowledge of the fact remains, we made a covenant. And that still stands, because you don't break covenant lightly. Two things on this. Covenant is precious to God because he never breaks his covenant promises made to his people. And one of the reasons he takes covenant so seriously is because he doesn't want his people to pick up the idea here that this is something you can take lightly. You can opt in and opt out of with no great thought or concern. He wants us to trust in his absolute trustworthiness and faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. He is a God who does not change, who does not lie, who does not deceive. And he wants us to have that, as were the character of God, embedded upon our hearts and rooted at the heart of our relationship with him. Not only that we might be assured of that, but that that actually might begin to characterize us, a faithfulness and a trustworthiness like our God. Secondly, what often happens with us in temptation is that the devil's plan might be to get us from A to Z, but knows that that proposal would meet with rejection. So all he's got to do then is just nudge us from A to B, and then from C to D, until we say to ourselves, well, I might as well go the whole hog, in for a penny, in for a pound. Let me give you one illustration, but you make the application to your life, because there are a thousand ways in which this can be applied to us. This is just one illustration. Struggling, perhaps you're struggling, but eventually you've given up smoking, and you can feel the temptation to have a cigarette. Go on, have a cigarette. Nope, not gonna. Have a cigarette. No, not gonna. Why don't you just have one? Just one. Cigarette. One cigarette? That's never going to hurt anyone. You used to smoke 20 a day. Flip a neck. Just smoking one. How good is that? And you start to reason with yourself and persuade yourself and appease your conscience. Well, maybe I'll just have one. And you have one. Oh, that was good. Well, I've had one. Might as well have another one. Two hours later. Oh, what's the use? I knew I could never keep this up. I might as well carry on. In for a penny, in for a pound. Do you see the point? You just make one slip and you think, well, I've blown it, so I'll carry on now. This is all too hard. But this is what they didn't do. They made a mistake with the covenant, but they committed themselves to being faithful to the covenant. They would not make more mistakes. They would not take it further. No, we were wrong in making the covenant, but that's where we stop. And we're going to honor our promises and our vows. Small, but very practical and important point in basic Christian living. We all battle with sin. And sometimes we fall. But when we do, in many ways, we are at our most vulnerable, and the little lie that is whispered in our ear needs to be resisted. Well, you've done it now, so you might as well carry on. In for a penny, in for a pound. But the right thing to do is what they did, is at the point that we've gone wrong, is to stop, to repent, to turn again to Jesus, to receive his grace afresh, to pick yourselves up and carry on. Remember Joshua and the Gibeonites. And then finally, and thirdly, again, an obvious point, but surprisingly can often get confused. There is a difference between forgiveness and consequences, but God is sovereign over it all. There is a difference between forgiveness and consequences, but God is sovereign over it all. All sin is forgivable. But that doesn't mean we don't have to live with the consequences. They're very different things. The Israelites foolishly made this covenant, and now they had to live with it. Could God forgive them? Of course. Were the plans and purposes of God now derailed forever because of this? Of course not. They continued their to serve God and to move into the promised land throughout the rest of the book. But now the Gibeonites would live among them forever. Verses 26 and 27 remind them of that. The Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And some of us here this morning, that's what we need to hear, because we're struggling to get that into our hearts. We know it, we've heard it, but we don't believe it, that it's true for us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, full stop. You have God's favor. You have his love, his blessing, his grace. But sometimes our sin has consequences. That is simply a fact of life. If I get drunk, drive my car, crash into a tree, write my car off and break my leg, of course I can repent and be forgiven. That doesn't suddenly magically mend my car or my leg. I may walk with a limp for the rest of my life. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't love me, or that he's not forgiven me, or that he doesn't care for me. It's simply consequences. And all of us, in one way or another, have consequences in our lives stemming from our sin or from the sin of others. That's life. In this world, that is life in this world. But don't interpret that as God's judgment upon you. Don't think either if you're forgiven, God will or should remove the consequences magically. No, he doesn't. Or think that the consequences are God's ongoing punishment because he doesn't really love or forgive you. Just learn to tell the difference and understand the difference. But finally in that, remember, he is sovereign over all. And there's something glorious about the way in which God has a tendency to bring good out of bad. That's something very, if like, near the heart of the gospel. God's power, his nature to bring good out of bad. Here are the Gibeonites. Israel shouldn't have made a treaty with them. Shouldn't have happened. Forgiveness, yes. But the consequences lived on. But as Israel's history continues to unfold, they're eventually thrown out of the land into exile in Babylon. Then years later, they come back again to the land. The land has been devastated, so it needs rebuilding after the destruction. And so books like Nehemiah tell us about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem hundreds of years later. And who do we find taking part in rebuilding? Many of the surrounding peoples oppose the Israelites as they try to rebuild, intimidate them, mock them, even try to kill them. But in the list of the rebuilders, in Nehemiah 3, we read of Joiada and the son of Paseah and Meshulam repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set up its doors, its bolts and its bars. Next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah. What's the point? The point is they stayed. They became a part of God's people. They're there at the work of the rebuilding. God's grace at work through sin and mess and wrongdoing and foolishness. God working all things together for good. There is, I think, an unhelpful strand of teaching that is around in Christian circles today. It says something like this: God has a wonderful plan for your life. Got great news for you. God has got a wonderful plan for your life. Who doesn't want to hear that? That's great. Better news, you've got a bad plan for your life. What does it mean? Well, the problem is, So what that conveys to us is this idea that there's a plan God has got for your life. That if you like, there's one path that I must tread, but if I deviate from that, I've messed everything up. And guess what? We do. Of course we make wrong decisions. Of course we do. We're human, knowingly or unknowingly. If I've made mistakes, have I now blown it? Am I now doomed to live in mess and rejection? Have I now got to follow plan B or C or D because I messed up God's plan A for my life? No! That is such an unhelpful way of understanding life. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. God has a wonderful plan. And through the gospel, brings you into his plan. He brings you in as a sinner in whom he is now at work, and in his sovereign grace will work so graciously that even in and through and over and despite you and your sin, he will work all things for good. And even where you feel you've messed up and got it wrong, where you walk with a limp because of past mistakes, grace will appear and will redeem. For he's kind and he's good and he's for you and not against you. And he is so sovereign that he is sovereign over your sin and your mistakes and your foolishness and the sin of others and bad and wrong decisions and promises. And he promises to us, I will work all things, all things, all things, including this covenant treaty, for good for those who are mine. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray you'd help us to interpret our lives in the light of your world and not in the light of circumstances. Help us to understand the difference between your forgiveness of our sin and the consequences of our sin. But help us to see that you're so sovereign and so good that even where we have gone wrong and even where we've made wrong decisions, it may appear to us, that's not blown it. That you're at work to redeem those situations and even to use them to bring greater glory and to display more of your grace in our lives. Help us to understand and believe that we are loved of you and that you are at work, working all things together for good. Because we belong to you. Help us to be watchful and alert as we live our lives, aware that we're in a battle, but aware that we're in a battle that you have won, and that you will keep your hand upon us and bring us safely home. Amen.